Good morning, friends. It's been a blast. It's actually been really fun. I've really enjoyed doing First John with you guys. Today we'll be moving into the fourth chapter, and I don't know about you guys, but I've been having a blast. It's just been a whirlwind. Really, I think God has been moving in some of the most tangible ways that I've experienced in a long time, and I wouldn't trade the world for it. I really wouldn't trade the world for it. He's been good. And he's stirring up you guys, and the conversations have been amazing. The insight has been amazing. The providential moments has been just wonderful. So I kind of want to continue in the spirit of Brad's prayer. I want to pray with you guys. I really just want to invite the Holy Spirit to come. And if you guys could have just that disposition, if you want to put yourself in a posture of that, you can even put out your hands if you want to even prostrate yourself. However it is that you see the Spirit coming upon you at this moment, just have that disposition of openness and willingness to partner with Him in what He's doing. He's doing a lot. And I want to invite you guys into that, and I know He's inviting us into that. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for partnering with us, for inviting us, for working with us. Thank you for being our God and us, your children. Holy Spirit, we feel the breeze. May you come in like manner. May you be a breeze unto us, refreshing, healing of our souls. Restore us, God. Strengthen us, give us courage, give us laughter and joy. We don't need to be afraid. Come, Holy Spirit. Work your way into this space. We invite you here. We long for you. We yearn for you, God. And Lord, would you bless this time? Would you just speak to your people through your word? Would you edify them? Bless them in all their heart's desire and all the things that they have, that they've carried into this space. May they leave at the altar, God. May you heal them and walk with them in newness of life and hope. It's in your Holy Son's name that we pray. Amen. How's that? Better? Less wind? Yeah. I'll try to make sure to keep it up by my face the whole time. So, is there a redundancy in saying that today's sermon is going to be about God? Well, today's sermon is going to be about God. And I know that should be kind of a given. What kind of sermon isn't about God? Really, I wish there was more of a blatant sense of truth when we sit down and hear the preacher stand up. And when we sit down to listen to the word of just God coming and being among us, that He's working His way into our midst. And as far as I know, using His church, capital C church, as the members of Christ's body is the way that God has chosen to do things. It's the way that He's devised to reveal Himself to the world is through His church. And I've often thought, and I'm sure you guys are in the same boat, wouldn't it be just much better if we heard a clear voice coming from the sky, speaking to us directly, audibly, profoundly? And I especially think this in the cases where my nervous and sweaty self has to get up here and preach. Just like, God, can you just do it? I just say, well, this is the way that you've chosen it. And if you need little old me to do it, then so be it. And so that's what we see. We see a gathering of people going through
variation of programs, you know, the worship, giving, tithes, and stuff like that. And then a preacher stands up, and we pray together. And oftentimes, this could be an experience where people feel a profound sense of God's presence in these spaces. But other times, there's moments where things could get lost in translation, where the program could perhaps get in the way or draw our attention away from Him and what He's speaking to us. And I'm not saying this to our shame. This is just the way things are. There's this passage in Mark chapter 4 where He gives this parable, a very famous parable. I'm sure you guys have heard it, where He says, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came up and ate it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil and sprang up quickly, but since it had no depth of soil, the sun rose and it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he said, let anyone with ears listen." And so it's just the nature of things. There are going to be times where things get lost in translation. There are going to be times where there are these profound experiences. But as far as I'm concerned, he's using his church. But I really want to have that sense today. And if anything else, if you guys could just walk away with that, that God is working his way into our midst, then I'll be more than happy. That this wouldn't be a passive moment, that he's actually working with us. He's speaking to us, and it's tangible. I think that's what John is going to be getting at today. But so far, we've moved through the story that's been unraveling in 1 John. Week 1, we spoke about how Jesus came in the flesh as the one who was from the beginning, came to us in the most personal kind of way, a personal invitation in our midst. And he invites us to the table of our common humanity. By him becoming human, he validates our humanity. In week 2, we talk about taking heed lest we be sidelined by a number of forces that could sideline us from this story, from this invitation that he's giving and extending to his church and to all peoples to come and take part in this common table. And then week 3, we started talking about the story that's taking place in the reconciling life of Jesus through the church that's confident, that's marked by confident hope in our loving one another, that in our dispositions to really, you know, push through this thing, to love one another, we have confidence. And today, in chapter 4, I think John wants us to be savvy. He wants us to be sober. He wants us to be expectant and not settle for anything less than God himself. Especially in light of the antithetical and inspired spirits that were being promoted perhaps by the false prophets, as he refers to in chapter 4. John highlights for us today that the source of this story that we're personally invited to, warns us to be on track with and confident in this story to the point of self-sacrificial love. And that source is God himself. And today, this sermon is about God. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 John chapter 4, begin at verse 1. Can you all hear me okay? Yeah? Cool. So that's 1 John chapter 4. We'll start at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world. Little children, you are from God and have conquered them. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so it's safe to say that John and his audience were rubbing up against some external antithetical forces. And it's hard to really know what the nature of these forces were. Last week I mentioned some lines of thinking that will later characterize the Gnostics. It was a line of thinking where they would see all matter as being evil and bad, and what is spirit was actually good, which was only in the midst of a highly exclusive circle. The secret knowledge would enlighten people to see all spiritual things as good and all matter as evil, and it usually would lead to loose living. And so this could potentially be what John's been dealing with in this letter, because he constantly keeps getting back to the notion of sin. He keeps getting back to the notion of knowledge. And so perhaps he was dealing with some of the thought patterns that would later characterize the Gnostics. But it's very possible that he's also refuting another thing called Docetism, where it's characterized by a belief that Jesus only appeared to be human, that he wasn't actually human, that he was a spiritual being, but not actually human. Another possibility is that he's refuting some Jewish lines of thought that would deny Jesus as the Messiah, that he wasn't the actual Christ. Or it could have been groups that simply rendered Jesus as another prophet, which would grant them enough liberty to revere him in a way, but would prevent them from being persecuted, because at this time it's known that the church was being persecuted. And so if they could revere him as a good prophet, like John the Baptist, they wouldn't get in as much trouble as if they claimed that he was the Messiah, God in the flesh. It could be possible that he's trying to correct the view that Jesus and in his humanity did not have salvific consequences, that he did not atone for our sins. But whatever the case, there's a lot of options on the table. And I was trying to wade through all this stuff as far as, like, okay, what is John dealing with here? Whatever the case, there were some groups of deniers that were claiming inspiration for their assertions and had this kind of spiritual enlightenment behind them John is telling us to be savvy to test the spirits, that they're claiming a spirit, but we know the spirit of truth. John says, hold up, with the real spirit of God, please stand up. Now, it would seem that we find ourselves in a very different context, right? I mean, perhaps this kind of language regarding spirits doesn't ring the same way that it would for the context of ancient Israel. And ancient Judaism was actually very accustomed to this kind of language. They were accustomed to just the language of false prophets, if you look at Deuteronomy 13 or 18, and even Jeremiah 14. And they were used to this dualism of spirits, the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. But for us, in the secular context, it might be a little bit different. I mean, most of our context is moving towards secularism or a plurality of worldviews and voices. And this is part of my conviction that actually led me to study at Fuller. I wanted to kind of interact with the multiplicity of voices. I wanted to be able to engage in broad discussions that take place in a wide range of beliefs and worldviews. And though Fuller is technically an evangelical seminary, there is this push to perhaps interact with at least a lot of different denominations and people from all over the world. And we have programs that are specifically made to have dialogue with different faiths. And this is kind of the grounds on which I wanted to go to Fuller, mainly because of a theological conviction that God is working all things to himself. And so in the context that we find ourselves in, I think it would be worth the conversation, because there are a lot of different voices at play today, a lot of different worldviews. I'm surrounded on a regular basis of individuals who have similar convictions. They engage with the plurality of religions, political affiliations, demographics, and cultures. And the shoulders that are rubbing up against each other of these various worldviews, I'm sure, has not only been my experience in seminary. I'm sure that you guys have had this experience too, where you see a wide range of beliefs kind of at your doorstep. And perhaps this is the case because of just growth in technology and globalization, to where these things seem more readily available to us, where we can interact with all these different voices. And so honestly, this passage was a little bit tricky for me. The language, dualism, the spirit of error, the spirit of truth, false prophets, they are not from God, we are from God, was a little bit challenging. Mainly because, as a theologian neighbor would put, it pins sometimes Christ against culture. And the language here does cause us to think, who are these so-called false prophets? These spirits of the Antichrist, the spirits of error in our own context. And the speculation can go far and wide. And our culture is one that has this tendency to play where's the Satan. And not just the church. Even outside the church, everyone's playing where's the Satan. There it is. No, there it is. And we are pinned up against each other in our worldviews. But at the same time, I've noticed on the other end that there is this tendency to make God a religious concept to which we can assimilate to our surrounding context. And this is actually pretty prominent, at least in the school that I'm at. There's this phrase that has always kind of gotten to me since I got there, where people would say, well, my theology says... And it's just a little bit tricky because it's just like, well, what is your theology? What is your understanding? And usually this terminology or this way of phrasing things is in the way of conceptualizing God so that we could assimilate to the culture, reducing some of the main tenets of our faith that are actually really important and quite beautiful to be able to... basically seeing kumbaya among the various worldviews. I think this is also a step in the wrong direction. So on the one end, you have people that will completely dismiss culture and all other worldviews, say they're the Satan. But on the other end, there's this assimilation, this becoming kind of this homogenic, just molding ourselves to other worldviews and belief systems. And so I guess this passage is bringing us to consider, what is the spirit of error in our context today? Is it one of the various worldviews in our context that is not explicitly Christian? Or is it one that attempts to Christianize everything through assimilation? And to be honest, I don't think it's that clean cut. I think what's going on here is going to take some more keen vision to be able to determine. It would seem that what John is getting at is the kind of disposition that blatantly or apathetically disregards the tangible involvement of God in his people through Jesus becoming human. Now, let me repeat that. It seems like he's getting at the kind of disposition that either blatantly or apathetically disregards the tangible involvement of God in Jesus and his becoming human. Flesh. And while doing so, it would be this disposition that individuals would deem as the true inspired way. In other words, it would be those who would say, what does God have to do with us? Or simply putting God on the back burner while we attend to truer matters. And so this is going to require some sober vision to be able to analyze, because it takes place both outside and inside the church. It would require from us a sense of humility under the hand of God. As John repeats a couple times in this part of the passage, little children, you are from God. But it manifests itself in all sorts of ways. It manifests itself as a blatant, what does God have to do with me? Or it can manifest itself as a rendering of God as a religious preference. It could manifest itself as making God a philosophical or seeing him through a philosophical and conceptual lens to surround our surroundings or understand our surroundings. It could manifest as an assimilation to the culture, like I've mentioned. It also manifests as God becoming an advocate to my small plans of how to fix the world, solve the world's problems. He could become my buddy. He could be all loving, but love in an abstract sense. And he could become all hating, even judgmental, wanting nothing to do with us but to judge us. So there's a number of ways that this sort of disposition can manifest itself in. And I think humankind has tried to do anything and everything to deal with the God issue. I think all this, honestly, is just, it's a sense of wanting to be in control. It's a disposition where I can even sometimes think I'm savvy enough to come up with what the world needs, or how to fix certain problems, or how to approach certain scenarios, as long as I could think godly thoughts. And this way of trying to put God in the box, in the many clever ways that the world devises, John says he is much greater than the world. And I don't need to devise ways for him to fix the world, because he's already doing that himself. And so I ask, would the real Spirit of God please stand up? Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as a Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. And so here you see John really getting to the heart of what he wants to talk about in this portion. It's really that he won't settle for a story that's anything less than God getting deep in the midst of his people and coming as who he truly is, as a person. He won't settle for anything less than him being a person that need not be controlled by nothing or no one, because his fundamental disposition towards humankind is good. It's a disposition of love. And so what is John saying? He's saying God has everything to do with us. And not passively, not conceptually, or simply complementary to what we've already been doing in our plans. God is love. And He wants everything to do with us. He can't be reduced to anything that we can make Him. He wants to have everything to do with you, church. With all of you. In a disposition that is good, inherently good towards you. And loving. He wants you to Himself. And as love itself, God is in the business of working all things to Himself in a way that is initiated and conducted by Him. And John captures this in the language like being born of God. God revealing His love. God sending His Son. God loving us before we love Him. God giving us His Spirit. See, John is wanting his audience to confidently accept this invitation to the story. A story that has taken place among us, that has gone on long before we got here, and will go on long after we cease. He wants us to take part in the story that has been the plan from the very beginning. Last week I kind of tried to capture this with the image of the garden. You remember the garden, right? The picture of interdependency that I tried to paint. This serene, no dog eat dog, but just us, interdependent with one another and with our God. And how Revelation kind of comes full circle, where God will dwell among His people and we with each other. He has come directly into our midst. And in the most straightforward way He could, through Jesus Christ, who was baptized, who taught, who healed, who heard, who saw, who felt compassion, who rebuked, who corrected, and who prayed and died, all in connection with the Father. And He says, and He turns to us and says, come along, friend, and go and do likewise. He came to us tangibly in the way that we would understand, so that we don't have to reduce Him to a concept or try to think our way through. There's this really interesting portion of Scripture in John's Gospel where he's talking to this audience and he's saying, you're searching the Scriptures and you're looking for Me, and they do testify on My behalf, but you're not finding life. Here I am, life in your midst. And God testifies on My behalf that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. John is saying, you don't have to be fearful and weeding around all the various godly ideas and look for where the spirit of truth or the spirit of error lay, since the spirit of truth has worked its way towards you. You don't have to be intimidated trying to get through all the ideas and perhaps formulating your own disposition and list of ideas, because God has worked His way towards you. And confession time. In this season, I've seen myself kind of scrambling for the right ideas to how to fix this mess. Because our world is messy right now. There's a lot of things going on. A lot of things that would provoke anxiety, pain, disillusionment, fear. I've scrambled around trying to look for these ideas of how to fix this. Or what would be the godly thing to do in this? In this sort of abstract theological lens. But how would it be different to perhaps just get on my knees and say, what is Your will in all of this? And not quickly coming up with an opinion that says, this is it. And so I invite us to humble ourselves before Him, knowing that His disposition towards you is always good. That's the only way you can really humble yourself before Him and experience that as freedom, if you really do believe that He is good, and that He's for you, and that He loves you. Because if you humble yourself before Him and you don't have that in the back of your mind, that He is good, you won't experience it as freedom. You'll experience it as judgment. You'll experience it as maybe even tyranny over your life. But if His disposition is good, then humbling ourselves before Him is also good for us. And He has good things for you. He came into our midst to tell you just that, that He has good things for you. I've noticed myself this past week that I'm always praying to for God to give me strength and stamina for the trials that are to come. And I wanted to shift that a little bit this past week because it's just such a I don't know, it just gets me to think that he just wants to beat me up all the time. I've gone through my beatings. But this past week, I wanted to shift that to, instead, God, give me the strength to face the trials. God, would you give me the ability to be grateful for the blessings when they do come? And they will come. You're part of this story. He's invited you. God, give me the willingness to be grateful in those moments. I can think much more clearly on things that were really difficult in my life. There are things that happen in our lives that are really difficult. They'll stick with us for years, maybe even decades. And I'm not as clear on the good things that have come in my life. I don't think of those moments as clearly. Sometimes they just go right on by. And this is not to our shame. This is an invitation, perhaps practicing gratitude, even if we don't necessarily feel it. But to just practice that in the way that God would empower us to be grateful for the blessings when they do come, because He does have a disposition of good towards you and He loves you. So you can let go of any previously held idea, plan, or possession that you find meaningful with freedom, knowing that He is good for you, He's good to you. And we're going to have to learn how to give up well, because this, in turn, is actually a service to our neighbors, to those who maybe don't know Him. See, when we could give up with that sort of freedom, notice how different that is. Notice the disposition of people who are willing to give up things that they found meaningful, their possessions, their ideas, these concepts. If they're willing to give that up in the lens where He is good, it just makes a different kind of person than if people are giving these things up begrudgingly because God hates all of it. It's just a whole different feel. And this ends up becoming a way that we love one another, that we love our neighbors. Somebody has to lead the charge. He did. Jesus, coming into our midst, He says, "No one takes my life, I give it up freely." And now He invites us to do likewise. And by doing likewise, it becomes a testament to those in our surroundings. It's like, wow, why would they be willing to give that up? Why would they be willing to not give in to the constant backlash and going back and forth of the political realm? Why would they do that? Why would they not flip off the person who cut them off on the 405 freeway? Because there's this bent within us, because we know that He is good, and in that we have a freedom to give up our wants and our possessions. And so God is extending Himself to us in a love that's occurred between the three persons of the Godhead from all of eternity. If you think about that image, see, the Trinity often becomes this conceptual idea, right? It's for the theologians. It's for the people who read big books. But if we can think of the Trinity as a social reality, of God being mutual love in Himself through all eternity and extending Himself through His Son, who has given us His Spirit and invites us into this communion with Him. If we can think of it in that sense, your imaginations would be a lot more robust and creative. And this is what John gets at in verse 13 and 14. Where he gives this image: by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent His Son as a Savior of the world. And so you see this triune dynamic going on. That's very tangible. It's not for the theologians. It's for us. That He's working His way into our midst as He's been working within Himself from all eternity. And so, are you having trouble seeing God? Slow down and see that the kingdom of God has worked its way into your midst. I have a lot more to say, but I actually want to stop here. I want to stop here just to leave some room to do what we did in the beginning of this sermon. To just seek Him out. Perhaps putting yourself again in that posture. Because that's what this is about. I wanted this sermon to be about God. and how he's worked his way personally to you, to each of you, as individuals, to us as a body. And so if you could put yourself in that posture again, in the way of inviting God's presence, make yourself aware of God's presence right now. You could close your eyes, you can open your hands, you can get on your knees. How are you seeing him right now? Think of your own stories. Think of how he's come to you in the past. How he saved you. I invite you to look back on your days with gratitude. Look at thank you, God, as this, as a way of saying, this is enough for me. You have given me enough. Now would you pray to ask the Spirit to come and draw near to you? Invite him as a person, not as an idea. Perhaps you could look back on your days, maybe this past week. Ask yourself, what was the contents of this past week? Why was I feeling the way I was feeling? Why did I say the things that I said? Was it a joyful week? Was it a difficult week? And now, church, I invite you to look towards tomorrow. Ask him, will you be there? God, you're so good to us. We're so grateful for you. Thank you for inviting us in a way that we would understand. Please bless your people. May they know you deeply and tangibly. And may they invite others to experience you as well. It's in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.